our series on Believe, and so that's an appropriate song to sing. We're wrapping it up today. We've been 30 weeks, and in that 30 weeks, we've covered 10 core doctrines that are foundational to our faith walk. And then we covered 10 spiritual practices, things that you and I can do that can actually aid us and help us in our walk with God and in serving Him and helping us grow spiritually. So we talked about that. And then this last 10 weeks, we've been talking about character qualities. How God wants to transform us. People say, if we're going to be like Jesus, what would that look like? Well, these 10 character qualities are what it would look like. And the more those grow in our life, the more the Holy Spirit produces those in our life, the more we're like Christ, and the more we honor Christ with our lives. So we're wrapping that all series up with the last quality called humility. And since none of us have a problem with pride, I'll keep this really short. So humbleness is one of those callings of God that I think most of us who are honest with ourselves find pretty difficult to live out because of our human nature. In 2015, in the season, the Voice TV show, The Voice, there was a contestant on the show. And, of course, as if you know the show, they stand up and they sing. And this contestant began to express himself that he was able to sing any song. And I guess because he had just such a range and such a good quality voice. And Lionel Richie, one of the coaches and judges on that show, who has, of course, sold lots and lots of albums and songs, he said, if you're really good, they'll tell you, don't ever tell them. Right? If you're really good, they're going to tell you you're really good. You don't need to tell them that you're good. Humility, I think, is a kind of a difficult thing to pin down. If we want to be confident in our abilities, we want to, but we don't want to appear arrogant. So if you know you're humble, are you? You know, if someone were to come to you and say, are you a humble person? And you said, yes. Wouldn't that place you in a position of being proud that you're humble? You know, it's kind of one of those kind of things. So I want to look at several scriptures this morning with you, and I provide, as I usually do, a little outline with a few fill-in-the-blanks there. But the first text is Philippians chapter 2, 1 through 4. And we're actually going to go 1 through 9. But turn to me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2. And we're just going to kind of, we're not going to seriously unfold the text. We're going to look at this in light of the teaching about humility and foundational to it. So Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and following. I'm going to read verse 1 through 5, 1 through 4 to start. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. Now, the word if there in the Greek can easily be translated since you have. Since these are part of you, since you've experienced this stuff, since you have encouragement from being with Christ, united with him. That's an encouraging thing. Since you have comfort from his love that's given you brings comfort in your life. Since you have fellowship with God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, you have that relational connectedness because when you became a follower of Christ, God gave you his Holy Spirit to reside in you. And if you have, and since you have tenderness and compassion in your heart, he says, then, verse 2, then make my joy complete. I'm already really, really glad for all that that's part of who you are, but make my joy complete by being what? Like-minded. Isn't that easy to read? Hard to do. How many times were you and your spouse not like-minded? You and your kids not like-minded. You and your co-workers not like-minded. But he says, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Then I believe he now teaches the core character quality necessary for that to happen. Here's what it is, verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, the opposite of selfish ambition and vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Now, Paul is writing this. The Holy Spirit is having him write this. And we that time his name was Saul. And he's a young man that's climbing the religious ladder in the religious system of the Jewish faith. And he's proud of his heritage. He's proud of his abilities. But all of that got in the way of him being able to see Jesus as the Messiah. So what did Jesus do to Paul, Saul at the time? He blinded him, didn't he, on the road to Damascus. He caused him to go blind, literally physically blind. Talk about lowering yourself. Talk about being put in a position of other people need to take care of you. Other people need to bring you food. Other people need to hold your hand and walk you wherever you need to go. So God blinded the eyes of Saul in part to humble him and to open his eyes spiritually, right? Because we know the end of that story where he gave his life to Christ and then devoted himself to the cause of Jesus Christ. So in this Philippians text that we've read so far, there's three things that are pretty obvious about humility. One, humility does not act from selfish ambition. Humility. So if you do act from selfish ambition, which we do from time to time as human beings, we just need to recognize that's the opposite of what God's called us to. Humility counts others as very, very important. In fact, the text says actually more important than self. It's trying to emphasize that we need to put value and emphasis on other people ahead of ourselves. And humility looks to the other interests of others. So let's go on in the text here. This is all preliminary stuff about humility. We'll get into filling in the blanks in a minute. Verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. There's humility attitude. And now he describes it for us. Who being in very nature, God. So his relationship with God, his status with God was intact. He was who he was, by the way. If you're a child of God, if you've asked Jesus Christ to be your Savior, you're a child of the living God in the universe. He's adopted you into his family. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to grasp or hold tightly to. Jesus was willing to let go of that, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. As one author put it, he put it this way, Jesus traded the glories of heaven for a straw-filled manger. He let go of his position in heaven and found himself in the womb of a young virgin. He gave up the worship of angels for the threats of a crazy king. He left the role of the universe to become a servant. He endured people mocking him, spitting on him, and looking for ways to get rid of him. And he held the universe in the palm of his hand, but gave that up to receive a nail from a Roman soldier. So, at its very core, humility is sacrifice. Humility is willing to give up. Humility is willing to step aside. Humility is willing to not be in the limelight, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And Jesus did that for us. Now, in the book, Believe, if you're reading that book, the final chapter says the key question is, what does it mean to value others before myself? So, intuitively, we would understand humility is the opposite of arrogance. An arrogant person, or a person with a lot of pride, wants their presence to be seen and known and felt and dominant in a room when they walk into a room. A humble person desires for them to contribute to the room and the people in the room for the sake of the other people. So you're practicing humility doesn't mean you're a wallflower. It doesn't mean you just sit in a corner, but it doesn't mean you have to be front and center. It doesn't mean that your desire is for everybody to notice you. Instead, your presence in the room or that group of people, a person with humbleness says, I want to offer what I can offer to help them in any way I can and to minister to them. Romans chapter 12, Paul talks about spiritual gifts, and he alludes to this concept of humility. He doesn't use the word. Look what it says in Romans 12, 2, verse 3 in your outline. For with the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself really, really, really lowly. That's not what it says, does it? Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, accurate assessment. A person with humbleness can say, if they're really good at something, they can say, yeah, by God's grace, I've developed that skill. I'm good at that. And that's humility. Sober judgment in accordance with the faith as distributed to each of you. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 14. That's another text I want us to briefly look at. And then we'll also look at the text in Luke chapter 18. So, Luke chapter 14, I want you to see something there. Luke chapter 14, verse 7 through 11. Verse 7 and 14, when he noticed, now this is Jesus, when he noticed how the guest picked the places of honor at the table, you've been invited to someone for dinner, and there's a crowd of you, and he noticed people jockeying for the prominent positions. In that culture, there was kind of status positions around the table. People jockeying for the status positions, the status chairs, if you will. When he noticed how the guests picked the place of honor at the table, he told them this parable. So Jesus now is teaching. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. So if so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this man your seat. Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you will be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. So he's given this kind of example. Let me tell you a little story. He gives an example. And then this next verse, he gives the principle. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So what Jesus is teaching is in his kingdom and his grid of things, humility is highly, highly valued, and arrogance and pride is not at all. And in fact, if you have arrogance and pride and you operate through life that way, you will not get a reward from God for that. You will miss out on so many blessings because of that. Versus if you're humble. Humble doesn't mean you're a wallflower. It just means that you recognize who you are before the Lord, and you want to offer that to people around you to serve them and to help them. That's humility. And so Jesus is saying that's very, very valuable to me. The word modesty, which is kind of not used very much anymore in our culture, but the word modesty used to be used frequently in regards to physical appearances. And it kind of connoted one not flaunting their features physically. Modesty means to avoid revealing oneself in such a way that makes others uncomfortable or invites the wrong attention. Humility is modesty of the heart. You're not flaunting who you are. You're not trying to reveal yourself in such a way to make other people uncomfortable. You ever been around someone that does that? The way they talk. Or invite the wrong attention. It's modesty of heart. As one author put it, for the Christian, humility means life is not about me, but about God and about the people around me. And so that's true humility. Now, I give you some principles. Let's walk through these briefly. Some principles together about humility. First one is this. Humility is something you decide for yourself. What I mean by that is in the text in Philippians that we read, it says that Jesus humbled himself. And it goes through a litany of what he did, his actions that humbled himself. And so there's a part of humility where you just decide you're going to act in a humble way. And you're going to make decisions based on that kind of concept of humility. I think one of the most profound demonstrations of God-like humility is prayer. Prayer is making a statement to God that he's greater than me. Prayer is making a statement to God that I'm humbling myself before him and dependent upon him. And so humility is something you decide. There's a part of where you make decisions to be humble in that sense. And you say, well, but maybe I'm not truly deep down in my soul humble. Well, that's okay. We'll let God help you with that. But there is a decision of how you act that is demonstrated here. Second, humility comes through obedience to God. It says in the text in Philippians that Jesus humbled himself and became obedient. When we follow the instructions of God, when we desire to humble ourselves and respond in obedience to him, we're taking ourselves off the throne and we're putting God on the throne. Now, in my personal spiritual journey, that's a lifelong process. I do do that sometimes well, and other times I don't do it very well. But when I do do it, it is a statement of humility before God, where I recognize his authority, and then I respond with obedience. As Jesus said in the garden, not my will, but thine. Here's another principle. Humility comes through confession and repentance. Confession and repentance. I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 18. Now, if you were had your Bible open, you had it in Luke 14. So Luke 18 is just a couple pages over. Luke chapter 18, verse 9 through 14. A lot of you have heard this text if you've been in the church for very long. Pretty popular scripture. About two men going up to the temple to pray. So I kind of want to remind us of this incredible principle. Humility that comes through confession and repentance. Verse 9 of chapter 18. To some who were confident of their own righteousness. Anybody like that? And looked down on everybody else. Jesus told them this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. Or we in our culture, two men went to church to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. One was someone that everybody in the culture highly admired and believed was very spiritual, i.e. the Pharisee. And one was a tax collector. And Jesus gave these opposites because they were extreme. Tax collector was the person hated by the Jews. It was a Jew that worked for the Romans and ripped the Jews off. So he's given extremes here. The Pharisee is Pharisee and the other tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. You ever done this? God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers and evildoers and adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Verse 13, but the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. So you see the extreme difference in how they approach God of the universe. Verse 14, I tell you that this man, meaning the tax collector, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone, here we go, the principle, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's what Lionel Richie told that guy on that TV show. Don't exalt yourself. Don't tell people you're great. You let them tell you whether or not you're great. Don't walk around informing people of that. So it comes through confession and repentance. Next one, humility comes through a secure knowledge of your identity in Christ. I alluded to this, but I want to spend a little time on this one because for me personally, and I think for a lot of people that are followers of Christ, this one is really, really core, foundational to this whole idea of being able to have a character quality of humbleness. Humility comes through a sense, a secure knowledge of your identity in Christ. When we did the core beliefs last fall, the 10 core beliefs, belief number 5 said this, I believe I am significant because of my position as a child of God. I believe I am significant because of my position as a child of the living God. John 1:12 says he gave us the right to become children of God. And 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. So once we let this sink into our heart and soul, this identity issue, this who we are in Christ before God Almighty, it really produces in us a humble heart. As we let it sink in and the reality of it sink in, it brings us to our knees in gratefulness and thanksgiving and a humility of that God would do this for me. So let me give you 3 things God did. This is from my sermon on belief number 5 way back in the fall, but I'm just abbreviating it. Let me give you some reminders. 1, God adopted you into his family. That means if you've asked Jesus Christ to be your Savior, God adopted you into his family and made you one of his own. Ephesians 1:5, God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. So God was thrilled to do this. He was excited to do this. He really liked doing this. He wanted to adopt you into his family. In the Roman culture back then, it's kind of mind-boggling to us, but they treated new birth babies differently than we do. What they would do was once a baby is born, they'd bring it to the father, and the father had to make a decision, reject the baby or accept the baby. And there's probably lots of criteria as to what any individual father would do. If they rejected the baby, then they would take that newborn infant out into the field. this baby to survive, somehow it will survive. Now, in Ephesus, where this text in Ephesians is writing to Christians in Ephesus, they had a garbage dump outside the city, and that was a very popular place to take these infants and just leave them for the gods to decide whether or not they should live or they should die. So Paul is writing this to a culture who rejects, abandons infants on a routine basis. And this is what Paul is saying, if I were to reword the principle here from this about adoption. If you have come to know Jesus, your most defining moment isn't who threw you out, but who took you in. And that's what he's saying. The God of the universe went to the garbage dump of humanity and took you in, adopted you into his family. Second one is God redeemed you to be his own. So we're all talking about the identity we have. We're adopted. We're redeemed. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of his grace. The word redeemed in the culture was often used to describe someone who will go into a slave market and purchase, pay a price for a slave to redeem them out of slavery, if you will, or purchase them and free them from slavery. And the scripture talks about our slavery to sin, our bondage to sin, spiritually speaking. And Jesus Christ redeeming us from that, purchasing us out of that. Into a new life in Christ, the 2 Corinthians says, we're a new creation. Third thing God did is God permanently sealed you into his family. These all have to do with your identity, my identity, as saved ones, as children of God. God permanently sealed you into his family. It says in Ephesians 1:13, when you believed in him, you were also sealed with a promised Holy Spirit. Now, in the slave culture of the day, sometimes they would brand a slave, just like they brand cattle or other things. And that brand would say, you are owned by this person. You're their property. They sealed them to ownership. And this is the same concept here, where God, through his Holy Spirit, spiritually has sealed us to be his. He's put his brand on us, his Holy Spirit in us, to seal us. Where God is saying, you are mine and permanently mine. So our identity in Christ is profoundly significant. And our response to our identity is this character quality of humbleness, humility, because of all that God has done for us. Okay, the next one. Humility brings the freedom to esteem others. That's the word I'm using. Or to build others up, or to highly value others. Humility brings the freedom to do that. We no longer have to be concerned about our own identity. We're secure in Christ. We don't have to prove something to people about things. We can actually defer. We can actually humble ourselves. We can actually focus on others. We're far less concerned about what people think of us as to how we're ministering to people around us. All that comes out of that identity issue and the humbleness we have because of that, which frees us up to not be so worried about our reputation. Can I say something to parents? One of the hurtful things that you can do with your children is to frequently harp about them making sure they behave a certain way so that the neighbors will think good of us, or that the school teacher will think good of us, or that the church people will think we're good parents. That can be very corrosive to your relationship with your kids, and it's the wrong focus of why you want your kids to behave a certain way or do what they want to do. Our focus is because we're children of the living God. He's our Lord and Master. And our identity is him. We have the privilege of being his kids. So, this identity of building others up, we're free to do that. We have a lot of freedom to do that. 1 Corinthians 10:24 says, no one should seek their own good but the good of others. And as we have this humility development, as we've seen Christ breaking all kinds of barriers in his ministry, blowing through all kinds of barriers in that culture and ignoring the barriers and saying, but I care about people. I don't have to worry about what you think of me. I can minister to others because of who I am. Humility, next one. Humility is the desire to reflect Christ. When you're humble, when you have the character quality of humility, you want people to see Christ in you. You want to reflect Christ with your life because you're focused on him and all that he's done for you, and you're amazed by that, you're thrilled by that, and so you consider it an honor and a privilege to be his child and to be able to serve him and want people to see him in you. You want to reflect Christ. Matthew 6:33 says, above all, pursue his kingdom and his righteousness. The more we're immersed in that kind of thinking, the more we have this humbleness, this kind of humbleness in our life, the more we're able to serve God and serve others faithfully in our lives. As one author put it this way, when you have this kind of humility and perspective in your life, when you're interacting with other people, you have this kind of silent prayer in you. Dear God, help me place this person above myself and draw them to you. See, because you're far more concerned about that issue in your life than about self. Well, Dallas Willard has written a lot of great materials about discipleship and faith and growing in your faith. And he gives some advice about humility that I thought I want to share with you briefly. And this is the bottom part of your outline. He says this, humility never pretends. In other words, you yourself. The Romans text I talked about, sober judgment, accurate assessment. It doesn't pretend. He says this. He says, we all face these tight moments when we're tempted to claim inside knowledge or special talent, or we're quick to promise something we can't really keep. Under pressure, we downplay our abilities. He said, none of that really is humility. True humility claims nothing more or less than the honest truth. And when you see that, when people see that, that's true humility. In other words, so we don't pretend. Second, humility never presumes. He says, so often we think we know what others are feeling, or we act as if we can read minds. Humility doesn't pass judgment on why people do what they do. You ever done that? It doesn't pass judgment on why they do what they do, or why they say what they say. Now, what they did or said may be wrong, but you don't go down the road of assuming their motive and assuming the reason. It doesn't presume things. The humble man realizes he looks at the outward, but God looks at the heart. So he refrains from snap judgments, hasty conclusions, and negative assumptions. Let me tell you an experience I had where this was so clear to me. Years ago, when I was up in Oregon, we visited a church that my niece attended. And somebody in our extended family was with us. Several people were. And we went to the church service, and first time any of us had ever been there. And we, you know, went through the service and listened to music and joined in there and listened to the sermon and that kind of thing. And then when we were walking out and we were walking to our car, one of the extended family members said, boy, that pastor sure is arrogant. And I remember thinking, how would you even know that? You've never talked to the person. You don't know anything about the person. So how would you say such a blunt statement, that person, that pastor sure is arrogant? That's what we're talking about here. You don't pass judgment, snap judgment. You don't decide things like that. You don't make statements that are factual like that. Maybe you could say, boy, I struggled with that pastor's presentation because I felt like there was some pride involved. Well, that's different than that. He sure is arrogant, right? Big difference. And this kind of thing, that's what humility doesn't do, is pass those kinds of judgments like that. Third one, humility never pushes. It never pushes. In other words, what he's really saying there, he says, we wait for God to move. He says, when we try to force people, and that's what I was really talking a lot about, people's spiritual life and their walk with God and all that. He says, we try to force people, we try to put a gun to people's heads. He said, that's not humility. That's not the way Christ ministered to people. We can do that in a lot of different ways. We can give commands in a loud voice. We can nag. We can be critical-spirited and rip people that way. We can even use violence, all those kinds of things. He says, that's not humility. We never push. We encourage. We admonish. We teach. We come alongside. We may have to confront some issues, but we have to trust God to do the work that only God can do in a person's life. That also goes to parenting as well. Needing God to do what only God can do in each of our lives. George Fox was founder of the Quaker movement. He was a pacifist. And he was approached by several soldiers who became followers of his and his teaching. And they asked him, well, how long should we wear our swords? And he said, as long as you can. And of course, shortly after that, they decided to voluntarily put their swords down. What is he saying? Don't do it because of me. You do it when the Holy Spirit directs you to do it. Holy Spirit has directed me to be a pacifist. Let the Holy Spirit determine what you do with your sword. Same thing's principle. Now, let me give you some questions about this one. I just want you to ponder. Here's the question. Do I talk in ways that make it hard for people to know what I really mean? Here's another one. How often do I assume bad motives in others? Ever do that? How do I react when others don't immediately follow my advice? In what areas of my life am I pushing when I ought to be waiting on the Lord to do what needs to be done? So never pretend, never presume, and never push. Let me wrap up with this illustration. In 1884, King Hubert of Italy was awakened at midnight by a messenger informing him that an epidemic of cholera had broken out in Naples. Though the king was scheduled to be in Monza the next day for a magnificent reception, some big shindig, he telegraphed his host. Here's what he said. Banquet in Monza, cholera at Naples. I'm going to Naples. If you don't see me again, goodbye. On reaching Naples, King Hubert found only the common people at the station to receive him. All the rich, their aristocracy and officials had blown town. But he didn't really care because he was there to minister to the people. And so he rolled up his sleeves and went to work along with a lot of other people that were there. And for weeks worked with the plague, and it got worse and it got worse. And he went to hospitals, held people's hands, did whatever he could to minister to the people. After a few weeks, one of the ministers said to him, Your Majesty, there are 3,400 cases just today. It's getting very alarming and very bad. Shouldn't you leave and go back to Rome? And he said, You can go if you like. I'm staying here until Naples is free of cholera. And he kept his word, apparently. What did Jesus do? The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Right? What did he do? He left his kingdom. He left his throne. He came to earth. He demonstrated a level of humility, didn't he? Of humbleness, of concern for others instead of just own status and own self. A willingness to sacrifice for the sake of others instead of trying to keep own status and own self in the limelight, if you will. And that's what Jesus did, and that's what we're called to do. So we get to do communion. What is communion? Communion is celebrating that the God of the universe, the Son of the God of the universe, humbled himself for our sake. And what should that do? We let it sink in our heart and soul, not only gratitude, and not only praise, and not only thanksgiving, but a humbleness, that the God of the universe would do that for you and me, that he would send his Son, and his Son would die on the cross for you, and bring us to our knees, in a heart full of joy, but to our knees, amazed that the God of the universe would do that. And that's what this is all about, this communion. So are we singing a song before we do communion, Daniel? So why don't you guys come up and sing a song for us. I'm going to have a word of prayer, and then we'll serve communion. So as the band comes up, let's pray together. Father, as we prepare now to take communion, as we prepare our hearts and sing this song, this quality of humbleness that Christ demonstrated in profound ways, I've been reminded this week that the more you transform me into Christ-likeness, the better life is. And I need that. We all need that. And I just pray for us that we would truly decide to humble ourselves before you with hearts full of joy and gratitude, to worship you, to serve you, to obey you, to follow you out of a humbleness of heart, because you reached down and took us from the garbage dump, and you adopted us into your family. You made us your very own.